Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. Second Peter, it's getting towards the end of your, to the back of your Bibles. Second Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read the passage that begins in verse 16. I'll read down to the end of verse number 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of his holy word. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come into your presence today and our hearts are overwhelmed with the goodness of your grace. Lord, as we have sung in these songs, we recognize that if we were left to our own device, we would, first of all, never come to you. We would still be running as far and as fast as we can away from you. And then, Lord, we certainly would not be able to keep ourselves and preserve ourselves in your love and in your care. Because we know our hearts. We know that our hearts are often cold and distant. But Father, we thank you for the amazing gift of grace that has dawned upon us, that you have seen fit to shower upon us in your perfect will, in your perfect plan, a plan that you devised long before this world was even created. You set your love and affection on your people. And in time, you sent your Son to die for their sins and the Holy Spirit to make them alive again. And so we thank you, Father. And those of us who are under your grace now give you all of the glory for this. We give you all of the praise and all of the worship. It is right that we are here blessing your name. And Father, we come to you in confidence, knowing that you are a God who saves, knowing that you are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. That gives us great confidence to beg you, Lord, this day to move powerfully in the hearts and souls of those who are assembled here today that have not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you bring these folks to the end of themselves? Help them to recognize their rebellion and their sin against you and their desperate need to be saved and be in a right relationship with you. And we pray also that by your Spirit you would point them to the one mediator that you have put forth to be between us and you, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us and went willingly to a cross whereby he might bear our sins on his shoulders and suffer in our place your just wrath against our wickedness. So, Father, may Christ be exalted in this place today, we pray. And Lord, you also know the situations that many of us find ourselves in as we come into your house today, as we have come into this place of worship. We have perhaps come with broken and hurting hearts. Lord, there are many in our congregation who even this week have suffered great loss, the loss of a dear family member. And so we pray, Father, for your peace and your comfort and even your joy would rest on these dear friends in the midst of this difficult time. We pray for the Ganji family, for Norma and for Paul, as Norma has lost her dear father this week. And we ask, Lord, that in the weeks that remain, that are coming, that the sadness in her heart would be replaced with wonderful and fond memories of her father, and also that she would find all of her rest and her peace and her comfort and joy in you. Lord, our hearts are also breaking for the Walkley family, for Liz and for the girls who have lost their cousin. We pray for Kay and for Dan. We pray for Don and for Brenda, as even now they are returning from being with the family in Georgia as they witness the passing of Terry Tomlin. Lord, a young lady who has lost her battle with cancer. But we take great comfort knowing that this lady, this dear soul, was kept by you. She was saved by you, and she had placed all of her hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that that same hope would now buoy and comfort and encourage and give peace to her husband Tommy and for her children and for the extended family, even here in our church. May you, Lord, draw near. May you be a very present help in time of trouble. And Lord, we also pray the same for our friend Jerry Van Alstyne, as he has had to say goodbye to his mother after her battle with cancer. And Lord, we give you praise that her passing was peaceful and it was without major complication and pain. We thank you for that grace and that mercy. And while we don't know precisely where her heart was before you, Lord, we know that you are powerful to speak to the human heart and to shine on it and to enlighten and enable it. And we just pray, Lord, as we leave Tony's soul into your hands to do what you will with her, we know that the judge of all the earth will do exactly what is right. And for those that remain, for Jerry and for his siblings and for Melissa and the children, we ask again, Lord, that you would give a real deep peace and comfort in the midst of this difficult time. Lord, may we, the rest of us, be faithful to weep with those who are weeping, even as we have joy with those who are rejoicing. May we be a body of believers, a family that draws in close and comes alongside of each other and helps wipe tears away and is a source of comfort and peace. Lord, we know that this is your work, and we ask that you would just shower it upon us this day and in the days to come. And Father, we thank you also so much for how you have allowed in your kind providence a wonderful Christian school in our own county. I thank you for the ministry of the Genesee Country Christian School now for 2 decades. And we thank you for their faithfulness to Scripture, for their desire to bring your word and your truth to bear on the lives of young hearts, to establish them in the truth so that as they go out into a hostile world, that they would be grounded and equipped with the truth that is in your word. Lord, I ask that you would continue to provide for that school. May it not lack for anything. We pray that you would also fill it with families and with students that are desirous of following hard after you and knowing you. Lord, bless the teachers and the parents, and may that school be a beacon of light in the midst of a dark generation. We ask that you would allow many of our families, Lord, to have the means and the desire to enroll in that school and so be blessed. We thank you for using it in the lives of so many of our families in the past, and we ask that by your grace would continue. As we turn now to your word, Lord, would you enlighten our eyes by your Holy Spirit? Would you cause these words to have real profound significance in our lives such that we would not be content just hearing them, just listening to them as they're read or preached, but that we would seek to put these words into practice and live in the light of your truth. Bless us now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I trust you've been tracking right along with us as we've been studying Peter's second letter to the churches of the first century in Asia Minor, an area that's maybe modern-day Turkey these days. And if you're just joining us today, it's very nice to have Many of Tila's family here, her daughters, and their, I think you guys won't mind me characterizing you as their worse halves. You're wonderful men, but those are your better halves, and we're really glad to have all of you here with us worshiping. It's nice to have Mrs. Tightsworth, and if you're new here, let me just bring you up to speed. We've been in this book now for, I guess this is our fourth week, maybe fifth, I'm losing track, but let me bring you up to speed, and I think I can do that in just a couple of sentences, okay? Here, let me put it to you this way. If you want to be grounded in the faith, if you want to be guarded from all sorts of sin and temptation, not the least of which is the false teaching and the heresies and the error that arise even in Bible-believing and Bible-preaching churches, if you want to be guarded from that, and if you want to grow, excuse me, in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what you need is to come to a knowledge of that truth. You need to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you need to stay in that knowledge and grow in that knowledge such that it becomes more deep and meaningful to you. Again, we're not just talking about head knowledge here, not just the intellectual stuff, but when we talk about knowledge of Christ, we're talking about the deep and the personal and the life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what we need, not just to be saved, but to be grounded and guarded and growing in the faith. Okay? So it's all about the knowledge of Christ. And we need to constantly be reminding ourselves and each other of the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of the truth. We're not to be chasing after all kinds of novelty, theological novelty, and pursuing all kinds of new stuff. Rather, what God has for us is that we would be brought into constant reminder of the things that we already know. The power that has saved us is the same kind of power that will sanctify us. This is all about the knowledge of Christ. Okay, everything centers around the knowledge of the truth. And it's also very important to keep in mind the cultural situation, the church situation that Peter was writing into. The churches in that time and in that place were facing a danger that, quite honestly, all churches in all times and in all places have faced and are facing and will face. And that is the danger of false teaching. That is the very common and dangerous thing of false teachers and false prophecy rising up even from within the church and seeking to poison and to detract and distract true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And in particular, there was a particular error that these churches were facing from these false teachers, and it was this belief that Jesus Christ was not coming back. Jesus Christ was not going to return in glory and in judgment like the scriptures had foretold, like the apostles were saying that he would. And these teachers came in and tried to cast significant doubt on the fact that Christ was going to return and that he was going to return in glory and in judgment. And you can understand what kind of implications this would have for people that fell into this. If it's true that Christ is not going to return, and if it's true that there's going to be no judgment, then it really doesn't matter, does it, how I live the rest of my life. I don't need to be characterized, first of all, by this virtue, and I don't have to keep adding to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control. No, if there's no judgment, if Christ's not coming, if this is all that there is, well, then I can live in a way that suits myself and indulges all of the lusts and the desires that I have. Okay? So, bottom line is that those first century Christians were faced with two competing claims to truth. Here's two things: what they heard from the apostles and what they heard from these new apostles, these false teachers that arose in their midst. Two complete competing claims to truth. And for them, And for us, insofar as we find ourselves in that same situation, the pressing question is, okay, which one of these is true? Which one of these is actually the case? It's a very important question, of course. Is Christ coming or not? Is there a final judgment or not? Which of these teachings is correct? It's not just a question that you got to work through in your head. It has very practical, real-world applications. And so it's a question that must be answered. And again, I believe that we as Christians live in that same kind of context, don't we? We have competing claims to truth that are bombarding us from every angle. You don't have to, all you have to do to get what I'm saying here is turn on your TV for a few minutes. And what you'll have blasting in at you through that conduit is all sorts of claims to knowledge and truth and beliefs and ideas that are in direct competition with the truth of the Bible. And it's not just the TV, it's if you have any kinds of friends or co-workers or colleagues that have different viewpoints, you'll see all kinds of competing ideas flowing at you if you read books and newspapers and magazines and other articles. All you have to do is scroll through your Facebook timeline if you don't want to do any of that other stuff, and you'll see even on there all kinds of competing truths, quote unquote, coming at you left, right, and center. And the question for you is, which of these truths is actually true? What knowledge can I bank on? What knowledge can I structure my life around so that I live in a way that is pleasing to God? Okay? I want you to understand that I'm not just talking about something theoretical or abstract. This is what we live in. This is what God has called us to. And we live in a world that is dark, and it has all sorts of ideologies and philosophies that seek to get our attention and to trip us up. Okay, even, and I think this book points us to this sad reality, that this kind of garbage comes to us even from the things that call themselves Christian, like Christian bookstores. Christian publishing companies will put forth books that contain all sorts of ideas that run in direct competition to the truth that's revealed in the Word of God. You turn on Christian television networks and Christian preachers, and you will hear all sorts of claims to knowledge and truth that are directly opposed to the teaching of Scripture. And so we got to ask ourselves, which one of these is true? When there's a competition between the two, we need to understand how we can think about which one of these is the right one. Okay? And the way that I want to get into this is all by way of introduction, but what this is really getting down to, the way that we can discern between truth and error, is that we have to understand the foundations for that knowledge. Okay, not even so much the actual pieces of knowledge themselves, but what are the foundations? What is that knowledge or that truth claim based on at its bottom? Okay, that's the question for today, and I believe that is the question that Peter addresses in these verses, because it's exactly the question that we have to get at. Okay, what are the foundations for knowledge? What good and reliable factors are my beliefs based on? Okay? And so I think Peter understands that we would be asking some of these fundamental basic questions when it comes to the knowledge of God versus the knowledge of Christian charlatans like the ones that we find in our passage today. And what he wants to do is address these guys, these false teachers, head on. Okay? And what I think that he does in these verses is show us three sure foundations for the knowledge of Christ that we possess. Okay, three foundational things whereby we might know that what we know is actually true and reliable. It's worthy of putting all of our hope and our trust in. Okay, so this is the outline that we'll be following. If you're new here, You might find on the back of your bulletin space where you can write out these main points, and then there's some empty space there where you can jot down your own notes. But this is the outline that we're going to follow in the next few minutes. And here are three foundations of knowledge that we can have in the midst of this marketplace of ideas. Okay, the first is the eyes and the ears of the apostles. That's the first foundation that we run into. Secondly, the words of the prophets. And finally, the word of God. The eyes and ears of the apostles, the word of the prophets, and the word of God. Hopefully that'll make more sense in a few minutes. But let's look at this first foundation for knowledge. The eyes and the ears of the apostles. Let me just say a few more words about foundations. One of the favorite, I guess we could call a guilty pleasure that our family has, is that we like to watch America's Funniest Home Videos. And so sometimes on Saturdays when we're home together, as a family, we will eat our lunch, our sandwiches, in front of the TV watching AFV. And we love it. Job loves it so much that he even told me recently that he wished Tom Bergeron was his father. So I guess my jokes aren't corny enough for him. I'm going to have to step it up a notch. But anyway, our family bonds by watching people get decimated. Okay, that's something that you need to know about us, I guess. And my favorite clips are of the people that are sledding down a hill. And whether it's people walking up the hill or people at the bottom of the hills with their back turned, I love those clips where the sled just plows into those people. Because the fall that ensues is always spectacular. Okay, so they hit the people on the sled, hit the people, and they go up in the air, and often they do a complete somersault. It's really wonderful to watch. I don't know if that happened to any of you youth this past weekend. Probably not. You guys were, I wasn't there, so you were probably all very responsible and following the rules, but those are just spectacular, wonderful things to watch happen. And the reason those are such great crashes is because the sled, as you know, gets so low on the person. It hits them like right at the lowest point possible, and it knocks their feet out from them. It takes the pins out, basically. And without that firm stance, they're just all over themselves, okay? And this, I think, is, well, it's the same way that structural engineers blow up buildings, isn't it? They put the load, the charge, right on the foundation, because if they can blow up or at least weaken the foundation, then the whole structure comes crumbling down. And I think that is what is happening, or that's what must happen whenever you have two competing claims to truth. Rather even than just arguing the points of difference, a more fruitful and effective way to judge between these two things is to examine the foundations for that knowledge. And what's going to happen is that each side is going to seek to attack the foundations of the other person's belief. And the one with the surest foundation is the one that is going to win. And so what we discover as we come to verse 16 is that the false teachers had already launched a grenade at the foundation of the apostles. Okay, they had said, they had wormed their way into these churches, and they had evidently said something like this. You know all those stories that Peter and the other apostles told you? You know all those stories about Jesus? Well, they made those up. Okay, don't get us wrong, those are brilliant stories. They must have put a lot of thought into them. They're very clever. That cool story, bro. But they're not real. They're not true. Those are not true stories. They're just myths. They're fables. They're inspirational fiction. You know, it's like that story that NBC anchor Brian Williams told about being shot at while he was in an Apache helicopter in Iraq. It's a great story, really makes you appreciate our military and the things that they have to go through. Very, very inspirational. Problem is, it's not true. And these teachers wanted to say to the believers there, these stories that these apostles are teaching you, they're wonderful, they're great, but they're not true. They're myths. Cleverly concocted, devised myths. So Peter begins by responding to this attack. Okay, he says that when he and the other apostles imparted this knowledge of Christ to those early Christians, they were not following cleverly devised myths. Quite the opposite, in fact. They were eyewitnesses to the things that they testified about. They saw them with their own eyes. And here's the first foundation for true knowledge: eyewitness testimony. This has long been established as a foundation for knowledge and for truth, for determining a matter. The law of God, for example, stipulates in many different places that a matter is to be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses, people that actually saw the thing take place. That's how the matter was to be established. And down through the present day, law courts and other sorts of legal institutions, judicial type of institutions, they regard eyewitness testimony as being about the strongest testimony that you can have. Peter says that he saw these things with his own eyes, and that he saw in particular the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was full of transcendent glory and honor and majesty. And the event that he's referring to here, even though he was an eyewitness to all sorts of other things from the life and the ministry of Jesus, the thing that he was thinking about here, of course, is the transfiguration. That strange to our ears, that mysterious event that he got to participate in, where Jesus brought him up to the mountain in order to observe Jesus, kind of pulling back the curtain on his glory. And Peter was able to see Jesus in his full majesty, shining, radiating with the glory and the majesty of God. He was there, if you remember the story, with Elijah and with Moses. So this is an incredible situation. It would be unbelievable if you kind of just heard about it or read about it in a story, but Peter is saying that he saw it with his own eyes. And he testified, he can testify to it because he directly witnessed it. And notice this, it wasn't just Peter that saw this. No, this matter was established by two other witnesses. And if you look here in the text, Peter is careful to use the term "we" throughout the first three verses. He's saying, "We saw this, we did this." And of course, he's talking about his fellow disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who together, the three of them made up kind of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And Jesus had invited these three men up to witness this spectacle, this spectacular display of Christ's glory. And Peter and James and John, three eyewitnesses, they all saw and testified to exactly the same thing. And not only were they eyewitnesses, keep looking at the text here, verse 17 tells us that they were also ear witnesses. Okay, so they heard the voice out of heaven, which was unmistakably that of God, and out of respect, they refer to God as the majestic glory, because that voice boomed with real authority and with real power and awe and majesty. And so it was right to describe it as the majestic glory. But they heard those words clearly born out of heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son," referring to Christ, "with whom I am well pleased." They were ear witnesses. They heard this. This wasn't just some dream, some vision that somehow all three of them had identical ones of, but they actually heard with their ears the voice of God testifying to who Christ is. So why should you believe the truth about Christ? What is one of the sure foundations of the knowledge of Christ? Well, the fact that he was heard and seen by many reliable witnesses, by eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. And according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, you can believe, for example, that Jesus Christ was gloriously raised from the dead 3 days after he was placed in the tomb because he appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses. There's eyewitnesses that saw the post-resurrected Jesus Christ appear to them in the flesh. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and finally to Paul himself, as he describes it as one untimely born. And the Apostle John seeks to encourage us along the same lines, doesn't he, in 1 John 1:1. He says this, "That which was from the beginning," he's referring to Christ there, "that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes and looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." How can you be sure about the truth about Christ that comes to us? Because it was seen and it was testified by eyewitnesses, reliable eyewitnesses. Friends, be assured of this firm foundation that you possess, of this knowledge, okay? Because this truth which was once for all delivered to the saints, was established on good grounds, on the grounds of eye and ear witness testimony. So what we're talking about here, this that we have staked our lives on and established faith in, we're not relying on dreams and visions and psychotic illusions. We're not relying on myths. Okay? Our faith is not relying on cleverly devised myths. Instead, it's relied on clearly described manifestations of the living Savior Jesus Christ. And we see him and we hear testimony that Jesus Christ is full of glory and majesty. So there's your first pillar, there's your first foundation for knowledge, the eyes and the ears of the apostles. But second, we want to see that our knowledge of Christ also has its foundation in the words of the prophets. Okay? Now here Peter undoubtedly has in mind Old Testament scriptures, which contain books and prophecies about the Messiah, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ even came on the scene. There was very general, in the first place, prophecies made about this Messiah which was to come. But in addition to that, there was very specific prophecies about who this Messiah would be and what he would be like and what he would do, the type of things that would happen to him. Very, very specific, down to pinpoint accuracy. These prophets were able to predict and say well ahead of time what was to come. Okay? Now, so specific were these prophecies that right after Jesus was raised again from the dead, as he was walking on the road to Emmaus and he found two of his disciples who were kind of scratching their heads and wondering about what was going on here, Jesus engaged them in a conversation. And they were confused, especially on the point about the resurrection, because the scriptures had prophesied that this Messiah would rise again. And they thought maybe it would happen, but here it is 3 days later, and as far as they could tell, nothing has happened. Well, Jesus says to them in Luke 24:25, he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" In other words, these people should have known better on the basis of Scripture, on the basis of the prophecy that had been written about Christ hundreds and hundreds of years prior. And then Luke 24 goes on to say that Jesus, with those disciples, opened up Scripture, and beginning with Moses, that is beginning in the very book, beginning of the Bible, he was able to show them from Moses and the prophecy. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things that concerned himself. All of scripture testifies and prophesies about Jesus Christ. Okay? And now Peter and the churches that he's writing to, and we, us here today, we are living in the age of fulfillment. We are blessed to live in a time where the vast majority of these prophecies that were written about Christ have been fulfilled, have come true, even in their pinpoint accuracy. And this is very interesting because Peter, I think this is why Peter can refer to this now in, let me get it here, in verse 19, as something more sure. He says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word. So Peter's describing this prophecy, this prophetic word, as he does, like I said, in verse 19, as being more fully confirmed, or more sure and more certain. Thus, Scripture becomes a rock and a solid foundation of knowledge and foreknowledge because its prophecies, again, many of them written centuries, even millennia before the events they predicted, have proven to have been pinpoint accurate. And so that's a sure foundation. That's a solid belief that we can stake in those prophecies. And I just want to draw this out because there's actually a very obvious implication and application that flows out of this truth. If Scripture is such a sure foundation for knowledge, if the words of these prophets have been discovered to be deadly accurate, if their words are confirmed and certain and sure, then surely we would do well to pay attention to it. Isn't that right? If this stuff has proven itself to be accurate, even down to the finest detail, then we would be wise, we would do well to pay attention to that truth. Now, I'm going to, Lord willing, meet with a financial guy this week, and he's taken over the operation, so this will be my first time meeting him. I've been dealing with the company for a few years now, and let's just say that this guy, let's say I've been working with this financial guy, and maybe he's been helping me figure out how I can invest in retirement that will bring the greatest rate of return. And I've been working with him for 20 years, okay, let's just say. And he has always pointed me in the direction of stocks and bonds and these funds that have proven themselves to have like 20, 30, 50% rates of return per year. Okay, just imagine that with me. And I know nothing about this stuff, and here's my guy, and he seems to have a knack for suggesting to me that I invest in these stocks that have a really cheap buy-in at the beginning, but then they just explode. Let's say he's been doing that for 20 years, and right down to the last one, they've all just exploded, and I'm fabulously rich. This is a real stretch, okay? This is a thought experiment. Wouldn't I be wise to continue with him and to continue following his suggestions? I mean, the guy has never let me down. It'd be foolish to go chasing after this fly-by-night guy that comes into town and sets up a business doing the same thing. And he's saying, come check out what I've got to offer. I've got these stocks and bonds that I think you'd be really wise to follow. Wouldn't I be an idiot to go after that new guy, knowing nothing about him? And especially if that guy's saying, that guy that you've been working with for 20 years, he's full of it. He doesn't know anything. He's a clown. You should come with me, and I'll really help you out. It would be stupid to do that. Okay, just to draw that out specifically so there's no confusion. That would be ludicrous. But do you understand, folks, that what we have in this scripture is pinpoint accurate prophecy from centuries before about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And would it not be foolish to trust it and to believe it about everything it says? Because the truth of the matter is that there are some prophecies about Christ and about his work that have yet to be fulfilled, at least in their fullest sense. So there are prophecies, for example, that tell us that Jesus Christ is coming again in glory, and he's coming for his people to give them full and final salvation, and he's coming for his enemies. He's coming in fierce, hot wrath and vengeance for his enemies. There's prophecies that tell us that. Wouldn't it be wise to listen to those prophecies and to take them seriously? If they've been accurate in everything else that they've described about this Christ, should we not trust them for everything? I think it's a very important application to draw, and yet at the same time, we have to understand ourselves and our hearts and our natures, and how even perhaps after being saved for a decade or 2 decades or 4 decades, we still hold this truth at arm's length and think that it's not worth our time and our energy and our effort to intake and to meditate on and to grow deeper in. And Peter says, listen, you would do well, which is an understatement, you would do well to pay heed to this word. Okay. Now, let me just say one more thing about this, okay? The other reason that we would pay well to heed the words of Scripture is because of what it does in our lives. And there's all kinds of imagery that Peter uses here in this passage about light and dark. And we understand this about Scripture, don't we? Because it's all over the place in Scripture. For example, in Psalm 119:105, we understand that Scripture is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. Okay, what Scripture has the power to do, what it actually does, is illumine our way. And the idea here is that we are people who walk in darkness. Our world is a dark place. All of these things that come at us, they come at us in the darkness, in ignorance and in unbelief. And what the Bible does is that it is like a lamp. And when you hold it close and when you use it and follow it, it illumines the area. It sheds light on all of the things that are lurking in our past, all of the danger that comes to us that threaten to trip us up. Okay, we need this. We desperately need this bright light of Scripture to illumine God's will for us and in our way before Him. As long as it's dark around you, then you need this light that comes in Scripture. You would do well to pay attention to this light if you are walking in darkness. And all of us are. But notice this also. Peter thinks that this is just a temporary need that we have. You don't need light in the daytime, do you? In my office downstairs, I've got this huge picture window. And in the morning, the sun just pours into it. And especially now that there's white snow, pure white snow on the ground, it reflects off of that and it just lights up the whole room. I don't need to put my lights on then. I mean, if I do, it's like it's not even doing anything. You don't need it. And in the same way, Peter imagines that there will be a day. There will be coming a day when the light will dawn. There is coming a time when the morning star will rise, and I think he's referring to the planet Venus there, which is sometimes called the morning star, or at least was more so in the past, and it rises in conjunction with the dawn. And I think that this is a very poetic and beautiful way to refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, it will be like the dawn, bright as the noonday sun. And Christ rising like the morning star is going to shine into all the darkness. He's going to illuminate all of the darkness. And he's even going to be able to shine into our own hearts such that we won't need We won't need his revelation to us in Scripture because we will be with him and he will have direct illumination on us. But friends, today is not that day. Maybe it will be later on today. I hope it is. But right as we sit right now, we're not there. That morning star has not arisen again. That day has not dawned. And so we stand in continual desperate need of putting ourselves under this word, submitting to it in humility and directing, keying our lives around it for his glory. When you do that, friends, you have a sure foundation for the knowledge that you possess. That same knowledge that's going to ground you and guard you and grow you, you can be sure of it because it's based on the foundation of the words of the prophets. Now, as we close here, I need to just point out one very important foundation, the last one. And Peter brings this to our attention. We can't miss this. It actually flows quite naturally from the first one. We have to understand that these prophetic words that can ground our faith and our knowledge, they are not merely the words of man. Scripture is, in the final analysis, the word of God. Now, how does this work? Peter would remind us in verse 20 that the men who wrote Scripture didn't just make stuff up. Okay, they didn't just come up with this out of their own wills and out of their own wild imaginations. They weren't just making stuff up when they sat down and wrote the books and the letters and the prophecies and the histories that would in time be recognized as authoritative Scripture. They weren't just making the stuff up. They too didn't concoct cleverly devised myths. Rather, verse 21 goes on to say that they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what Peter gives us here is one of the most clear, one of the most concise teachings on the doctrine of inspiration that we find anywhere in Scripture. Okay, we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. This picks up on a passage that we all know, or most of us know, from 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that all Scripture is God-breathed, and as such, it's profitable for correction and reproof and training in righteousness. The Scripture that we have is breathed by God. So we understand that, but you wonder, okay, how exactly did this happen? You have human authors, but we also know that it's breathed by God. How exactly does this work? And many people think, well, okay, how this must have went is that these guys sat down to write Scripture, and they were just basically like secretaries who took dictation. And they heard the word of God come to them, and God told them exactly what to write, and they just copied whatever they heard from God word for word. That's called the dictation model of inspiration, and it's not true. So if you have that picture in your head of that's how you got the Bible, that is not true. Okay, Peter tells us, I think, a more accurate and more balanced view of inspiration. And that is that these men who wrote Scripture, they were authorized by God, they were called and anointed by God to write Scripture, but they wrote in such a way that what they were writing was freely their thoughts, and their writings contained their own unique personalities and their unique emphases. It contained little idiosyncrasies that they have. It was a reflection of their education and their grasp of the language in which they wrote. All of these things preserve the real human part of Scripture. But at the same time, we understand that behind that, that's working through that, and in the midst of that, the whole time, is the fact that God is writing, God is using these men to write exactly what he wanted us to know and believe. Okay, and the image that's used here, many people have said it's like a sailing imagery. And it's almost like that these men who wrote Scripture put up the sails, and then it was the Holy Spirit who filled those sails with the wind of God and carried that boat right along down the river, down the sea. Okay? So if that helps you, maybe you could latch on to that. But the truth is that God, in everything that he does, there's human responsibility whereby mankind is free to do and to move and to act without feeling like a robot who's just doing whatever God wants him to do. And at the same time, God in his sovereignty is accomplishing exactly what he has purposed from all eternity would happen. And what we have in this book is a collection of books and letters and histories and prophecies that, yes, were written by man. There's a charge that might come against you at some point. Isn't this just man-made? No, it's not just man-made. These men were inspired by God himself, and the Holy Spirit carried these men along as they wrote, such that what we have here is the very Word of God. And friends, that being the case, you have the surest foundation for your knowledge that you could ever imagine. You have the one true and living God of the universe that has chosen in his graciousness and his sovereignty to reveal his will and his way to you. He's chosen to reveal his Son to you in these pages. And remember who this God is. This is a God who is holy and just. This is a God who cannot lie. This is a God that is pure truth. And if this is his word, well, the obvious implication is that everything else around you that comes at you is not the word of the true God. It is, ironically, the clever concoctions of sinful men that come in direct competition with the pure word of God. But this being the case, this is sufficient and is able to preserve you. This is the word of the eternal God, the true word of God. Friends, we would do well to pay attention to it. We would do well to send our children to an educational institution that is committed to using the word of God as the foundation for education. This has so many implications in our lives that we're out of time for, and we just trust that the Holy Spirit would bring home to you as you meditate on this. Bottom line is, folks, the truth, the knowledge of Christ that is able to ground you in the faith and guard you and grow you, that knowledge has sure foundations in eyewitness and ear witness testimony, in the words of the prophets, which at the end of the day are the very words of God himself. And so, friends, let's pay attention to it. Let's pay heed to it. Let's order our lives around it for God's glory. Amen. Well, let's ask the worship team to come and close us in a closing song. I'll ask them to come up right now.